Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Our passage is brief. Our sermon is not. Beginning in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Pastors often speak to people in churches who feel like they are struggling to connect. They feel disconnected. And so I regularly say to people, I can't promise you friends, but I can promise you Christ. Now, this is often of little comfort to those who are struggling with loneliness. And yet it's true. We can idolize friendship, right? Our generation is a generation marked by FOMO, fear of missing out. But really, it's worse than that. We're convinced that someone, somewhere, has purposefully failed to include us. They've abandoned us. They've left us out of the community that they get to enjoy. Now, it's in light of feelings associated with loneliness that I try to remind people that the sense of community that we all want, the sense of belonging that we desire, really isn't found by looking for community or by looking for belonging. It's found by looking for Christ. I've been a member of three healthy churches over this past 25 years, and each of those churches has included Christians struggling to find their sense of belonging among other people, struggling to find friends. And there have been seasons in my own life where a sense of friendship seemed to elude me. And loneliness is obviously an issue in the church, but even more so an issue outside the church. So for decades now, sociologists have tracked the relational thinning in American culture from Robert Putnam's book, Bowling Alone. You can figure out what that's about, Bowling Alone, to Sherry Tuckle's book, Alone Together, right? It's clear that Americans have never been more connected technologically, but further apart socially. The face-to-face encounter that John commends in 2 John verse 12 is old school today. And COVID hasn't helped. Now, our short passage, Acts 20, 1 through 6, really isn't about friendship. It's about God. But we see that God works through people. And as we learn about God, we'll discover a few things about living the Christian life together, right? So, no surprise, I've got 3 points. I don't always have 3 points, but today, just three. And the first is the longest. Number one, the power of God. Number two, the friends of God. And number three, the comfort of God. Power, friends, and comfort. And so let's see the way God spreads the gospel around the world, which we get a taste of in these verses. But let's also see the way God creates friendship in the church. All right, first, the power of God. In verses 1 through 6, we see the power of God on display in the spread of the gospel in the first century. Right? The book of Acts is a historical, reliable record of the growth of the early church. It's an origin story. Right? We love origin stories. We love hearing how Apple was founded or how Facebook or McDonald's came to be. Well, the Christian church, in the eyes of many, is certainly not as impressive as these, you know, multinational companies, but it's amazing to think that there are faithful churches in the Sudan, in Cambodia, right, in Korea, in England, in Ecuador, in Eritrea, like all around the world today, there are, in a worldly sense, unimpressive congregations of men and women doing exactly what we're doing right now. That's amazing. And the origin of that movement is found in the book of Acts. So if you've never read Acts cover to cover, you are totally missing out. It is an amazing origin story, an account of how all of this came to be. In fact, go ahead and turn left in your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 1 just to get a taste of this. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is raised from the dead, and so he's on earth. He's speaking to his bewildered disciples in Acts chapter 1. They don't know what's next. They're confused. Right? They are a football team without a playbook. They don't know what's going on. They don't know how the game is to be won. They assume that Jesus, who is now alive, is somehow going to dethrone like the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, not so fast. Christianity is not about building the nation state of Israel. Christianity is global, right? Look at verse 8. So Jesus says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that's the playbook. Right? Walk through Acts chapter 1 through 19, and this is exactly what you find. Men and women empowered, right, receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Men and women empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness, to give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're willing to stand up and to die for the gospel. Now, there are moments in Acts that are really, really dark. I mean, if you've read Acts, you're familiar with Acts chapter 7 and Stephen, who gave what must have been one of the most glorious sermons ever preached. But instead of people applauding, they threw stones at him and they killed him. All right, that's in Acts chapter 7. There's bright spots too, though, like Acts chapter 19, where we were a few weeks ago, where Paul is in Ephesus. In fact, look at Acts chapter 19, verse 10. This is a bright day in Paul's ministry. This continued, this teaching continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So many heard, and not only did many hear, but many believed. Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So it's not merely that the word was going out and being spoken, but it was prevailing, which I take that to mean it was converting. Like the power of God in the gospel was bringing many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so by the time we get to Acts chapter 20, verse 1, now Paul is leaving Ephesus, right? Look there again at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, that's referring to the riot in Ephesus that we talked about a few weeks ago, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now Macedonia housed the cities of Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. So in Acts 20, verse 1, we are reminded that Paul preached and he prayed and he planted gospel seeds in each of these cities in Macedonia, where, of course, God grew them up into gospel churches that Paul could then visit again. And it's not just in Macedonia. Look at verse 2. When he had gone through those regions, again, the regions of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, the regions of Macedonia, when he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So Paul went south to Greece, and he's been there before. Athens, Corinth, right? Those are the main cities in Greece that we have records of in Acts that we've talked about already. So Paul traveled to these cities and more, and he's empowered by the Spirit, and he's bearing witness to Christ. And so we're reminded that God used Paul to spread the gospel. And in our passage, Paul is visiting cities which God used him to start. Now, I don't know what it's like in other sports, but in the NBA, when it's a player's, like a really, really good player, like an elite player, when it's his last season, opposing teams will often celebrate him during his last visit to their arena. So when Kobe Bryant visited the Knicks a number of years ago, the Knicks fans were chanting, you know, MVP, MVP to Kobe Bryant. It was a way of them celebrating the final visit of this amazing player. Well, we can imagine Paul visiting these cities for at least what he thought would probably be the last time, right? He's going to cities like Troas and Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth. And like he just did in Ephesus, he's saying farewell. And I trust he's marveling at all that God has done in those cities as God's power spread the gospel in each of these places. Like I'm old enough to have remember being in Russia in the 90s and being so excited to find a McDonald's. Like, praise God, Coke with ice. Right, well, as a more mature Christian, I'm quite a bit less excited about the spread of McDonald's and a lot more excited about the fact that I can go to so many countries in the world and find believers really just like us. It's an amazing thing. But it's not just cities sort of in the abstract that God reached with the gospel. Right, we see Luke identifying workers that God raised up with the gospel. I'll get there in a moment, but look at verse 3. There he spent 3 months, that's Paul, there he spent 3 months, this is in Greece, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So that's like when the NBA player actually says he's going to retire but doesn't, right? So he's going to go back to Macedonia for another goodbye. Now, Paul probably spent these 3 months, mentioned in verse 3, in Corinth over the winter as he's waiting for a ship to bring him to Syria. And by crossing the water and getting to Syria, he would be closer to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was Paul's immediate goal. Again, from a few weeks ago, you remember we talked about an offering being collected throughout cities in Turkey and Macedonia and Greece, Turkey being ancient Asia. And Paul is collecting these monies to help the suffering saints in Judea. So that's where Paul is trying to go. He's trying to get from Syria, then south to Jerusalem, but he can't get there immediately, so he's got to go another direction. Of course, his long-term goal is to get to Spain, because Paul wants to go where the gospel has not yet been preached, and he wants to get to Spain by way of Rome. And we know this from Paul's letter to the Romans, a letter that we think Paul wrote during those 3 months that he was in Corinth in Acts 20, verse 3. Now, Luke tells us, again in verse 3, that Paul didn't set sail for Syria. He caught wind of some death threats, and so he reversed course, revisiting the churches north in Macedonia. And then, after he observed these days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, probably now Paul, as a Christian, remembering this as the time of year when Jesus himself was sacrificed and died on the cross for sinners like us. Well, after that, Paul sailed to Troas, where then he would make his journey south to Jerusalem. But I want you to notice what Luke obviously wants you to notice. Paul isn't alone, right? We see workers that God raised up with the gospel. Look again at verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. All right, so Luke carefully records the names and the cities of Paul's companions. There's Sopater from Berea. Aristarchus and Secundus are from Thessalonica. Right, Gaius is from Derbe, which is from Paul's first missionary travels. Derbe is in Galatia. Everyone probably knew of Timothy, and they probably knew without Paul even stating it that Timothy, without Luke stating it, that Timothy was from Galatia as well, from Derbe or Lystra. Tychicus is from Asia, modern-day Turkey, probably Ephesus, in fact. And then Trophimus is also from Asia, but based upon other texts, most certainly from Ephesus. So why this list? You know, why this list in the Bible? Well, it's not just that the gospel reached cities. The gospel reached people, like real people with names and with homes. And God changed their lives. He changed their heart, right? Real people. Once devoted to maybe Judaism, legalism, once perhaps devoted to paganism, but now they have clearly uprooted their lives and they're now living for the sake of the spread of the gospel and the glory of God. It's easy for us to be impressed by Paul, but it's exciting to see this band of brothers that God raised up to join him in the work of ministry. And it's exciting to see that the gospel didn't simply reach cities, right? What are cities but collections of people, right? People. The gospel turned people's lives upside down. People with real names like Secundus and Tychicus. I still await one of you to name your son Tychicus. Now, when you look, if you will, behind our verses, I think what you realize is that they're really not fundamentally about Paul, as important as Paul may be. They're really even not fundamentally about these seven individuals who are named, as important as they may be. These verses are really about the power of God at work changing the world, changing cities, changing lives. God's still doing that today. Turn a few pages right in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Romans. This letter, as I mentioned, was written during the three-month period that Paul was in, most likely in Corinth, Greece, mentioned in Acts 20, verse 3. And it was there in Corinth, Greece, that Paul is reflecting on everything that he's seen God do in Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Ephesus and Troas and Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and Cenchrea and Illyricum and all these places that Paul visited. And others, undoubtedly, that Paul visited that are not mentioned. And it was here that Paul reflected on the men and the women that he had seen God save, and some of whom, undoubtedly, Paul had seen give their lives for the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. And it was here in Corinth, with all of this on his mind, that Paul penned Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And in the ancient world, that just meant everyone, right? Not just the people of Israel, but everyone, Israelites and non-Israelites alike, Jews and Gentiles, right? So, say, if you could sort of double-click on the book of Acts, Romans 1:16 would pop up, right? Salvation doesn't come through Paul. It doesn't come through any pastor, right? Salvation doesn't come through your family. Salvation doesn't come through your intellect, right? It's the result of the power of God on display in the gospel. I want to be very clear about this. When you look at the cities that Paul reached, and even the mighty men that God used Paul to raise up, it wasn't Paul's wisdom. It wasn't Paul's strategy. It wasn't Paul's energy. It wasn't Paul's eloquence. It wasn't Paul's experience. It wasn't Paul's connections. It wasn't Paul's marketing. It wasn't Paul's zeal. It wasn't Paul's creativity. It wasn't Paul's humor. It wasn't Paul's emotion. It wasn't Paul's tears. And it wasn't Paul's joy. Though many of those things are undoubtedly very important, it wasn't any of them that made dead men walk and blind men see. Salvation was not the result of Paul's power. It was the result of God's power. The gospel did it. The straightforward, simple, unadorned gospel. And now, this is really good news for pastors like me, but it's so good for you too, right? You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to be special. You don't have to have a college education or a seminary degree or a charming personality to be a faithful, meaningful, important, and powerful liver of this life. What you need is the gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. So let me just tell you what gospel it was that did this work that I've been trying to describe in all of these cities and in all of these people that Paul just mentioned. The gospel is the news that God made you, right? He made you. He made you for a purpose, to know him and to love him, right? God is the creator. You are the created, right? You did not make this world. God made this world, and he made you. But the fact of the matter is, all of us fail at our responsibility to live life the way it ought to be lived. We all do awfully at this. We are rebels against God, trying to live life the way we want to live it, and not live it the way God wants it lived. This is the fundamental problem of humanity. You know, you've got billions of people trying to be God, when the fact of the matter is there's one God, and it's incumbent upon us to figure out what he wants his world to be like. None of us do that well. And because God is God, and that means he's just, and that means he's holy, and that means he's righteous, God punishes sin. And we deserve God's punishment for the thoughts that we've thought and the feelings that we've felt, the words that we've spoken, dishonoring to him. We deserve death and everlasting punishment. But God because he's not merely holy, righteous, and just, but he is love. God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world to live an exemplary life, a perfect life, a holy life. And the great irony of the gospel is the one man who never sinned died a criminal's death outside of Jerusalem at Calvary on a cross. And because Jesus is truly God and truly man, he was able to die in the place of, as a substitute for, sinners like you and me. And then to prove that everything that he said was true about himself and about the kingdom of God, he rose from the dead so we can believe him. And now we're called to turn away from our former way of life and to follow him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Right now, what I just gave you in, I don't know, 3 minutes, right, that is the gospel beautifully unpacked in chapter after chapter of Acts, right, by men like Stephen and Philip and Paul and Peter, right? This is the gospel that was preached in all of these cities that I've been talking about. If you want to ask, like, why do we even know the name Sopater? Right? Why do we even know the name Tychicus? It's because these men were changed by the gospel that I just shared with you. And it was sitting there in Corinth on the docks waiting for that ship to take him to Syria that Paul wrote, "This is the power of God for salvation." I know after a hard day's successful work, I'm tempted to pat myself on the back. You know, how much more must Paul have been tempted to pat himself on the back when he's sitting there in Corinth? I mean, what a guy. I mean, talk about a good season of ministry. But instead, Paul pens, it is the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel that has the power, not me. So, if you are not a Christian, this is the message you need in order to be right in God's eyes. And if you are a Christian, this is the message that you need to grow in God's grace. And at Mount Vernon, at this particular local church, we work hard to keep this gospel front and center. I know there's electricity, but you know what I mean. There's no power in our building. There's no power in our programs or in our bulletins or in our church cards, though those are great. There's no power in our staff or in our pastors, but there is power in the message that we preach. The power of God is in the gospel. And this gospel is for daily Christian living, right? It's not merely for Sunday morning preaching, but it's for daily Christian living, right? What do you need to make it through singleness? What do you need to make it through marriage? What do you need to make it through parenting? What do you need to make it through your work? What do you need to make it through your cancer or your depression? Right? You need this gospel. You need the message that you are created and not the creator. You need to know that something is wrong inside of you that only God can fix. You need to know that this Jesus who died and rose again is more important to you than anything. More important than your job, more important than your friends, more important than your grades, more important than anything. So here's the application. First, believe this gospel. Believe this. If you're telling me I don't believe it, talk to me. Talk to someone. Let me give you more reasons why you ought to believe it. But that's the application. Believe this, right? Be a Sopater. You can write that down. Be a Sopater. Be a believer in the gospel. Trust what I'm telling you. And then second, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Just because the gospel isn't popular, don't set it aside. Don't hide it. After all, it is the power of God. All right, that was point number one. Point number two, the friends of God. The friends of God. Now, the first point was really the longest point because it's the driving point of the passage. And in fact, I think I've effectively preached, you know, Acts 21 through 6. If you want to go right now, feel free. You've basically got the gist of the message, all right? But having said that, I would like to think out loud about why verse 4 is there, right? That long and detailed list of Paul's traveling companions. We've not seen a list like this in Acts before. I don't think there's another list like it, at least in Acts. Now, some would say verse 4 is there simply because it's evidence of the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry, and that's sort of how I've preached it already. It's just evidence of the power of God. Look at God. You know, God saved Sopater and Tychicus and so forth. And so I think that that's right. Some think that verse 4 is there because Paul was collecting money from all of these churches to take to Jerusalem, and if that's a lot of money. So it'd be good to have seven guys nearby to hold Paul accountable and just to provide protection for all this money. That seems like a pretty good reason to talk about these seven men as well. But I wonder if, as Paul heads towards the end of this leg of his journey, I wonder if Luke wants us to remember, or perhaps just to know, that Paul is not alone, that he had brothers close to him, that Paul had brothers willing to risk their lives with him for the sake of the gospel. Proverbs 18:24 reads, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And Paul had friends like this. And they're listed in Acts 4. So, for example, in Colossians 4:10, Paul refers to Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. Right? They suffered together. I mean, suffering together is someone will really knit you together well. In Acts 19:29, we learn that Gaius, like Aristarchus, suffered the wrath of the Ephesians for the sake of the gospel. So Gaius, with Paul, put his life on the line in Ephesus. We know that Paul wrote Timothy at least two letters, and these two are in our Bibles, the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Timothy is referred to by Paul as his beloved son, a dear friend. Tychicus is described in Colossians 4:7 as Paul's beloved brother. We know from 2 Timothy that Trophimus traveled with Paul until he was too sick to go another mile. And so as I'm listening, as I'm reading all of these names and exploring who they are and what they did with Paul, the question that comes to my mind is, why did they do it? Okay, because they're friends of God. Oh, I get that. They're friends of God. They're committed to the service of Christ the King. But why did they do it with Paul? I mean, there were other ministers traveling around. Why were they willing to go with Paul? Was there anything about Paul that explained why they chose to travel with him? Why they wanted to be his friend? Well, look, our text doesn't tell us, at least not directly, but I would like to make an observation rooted in our text. Did you see what Paul did before he left Ephesus in verse 1? Verse 1 tells us that after the riot in Ephesus, Paul gathered together the disciples, that's the Christians, and he encouraged them. Now, like many words, to encourage has a range of meanings. On one side, it can mean sort of to exhort, like, I encourage you to persevere in the faith. That's encouragement. It can also mean to comfort, as in, you know, I encourage you not to give up. You know, I want to remind you that God is God and he's good and that everything in the long run is going to be okay. Right? Both of those actions are encouraging. Everywhere Paul went, he encouraged. Whenever he spent time with believers, he encouraged them. He comforted them with the truths of a merciful and gracious and tender God. Right? We saw it in verse 1, where he encouraged the disciples in Ephesus. Look there at verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. he came to Greece. You read carefully through Paul's letters and notice how much ink he spilled encouraging believers. Right, the Corinthians, they were messed up. They were riddled with lots of sin. But Paul still said to them, 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to God always for you. And in verse 9, he tells the Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom you were called. Paul's saying, I believe you were called by God, our faithful God. I always thank God for you. He encouraged them. And so my question is, has anyone ever encouraged you this way? Boy, and I pray the answer is yes. You know, one of the reasons these men in verse 4 were willing to follow Paul, and I know fundamentally it was because of the gospel, right? But God ordains the end and the means. He uses people. And so I think one of the reasons these men in verse 4 were willing to follow Paul is because of the way Paul so earnestly and genuinely and consistently encouraged others. In other words, one of the reasons why Paul wasn't alone, one of the reasons why he had ministry friends, is because he encouraged the believers that God put in his life. Now, I know that some of you are looking for deeper friendships, and in all honesty, I bet if I said, raise your hand if you're looking for deeper friendships, that more than half of the hands in this room would go up if you were willing to be honest. I know you want to feel connected. I know some of you are lonely and don't know how to move forward. You're tired of reaching out. Like, I get it. And you're asking the question, like, what can I do to get more friends or some friends or Aaron, one friend? But instead of asking that question, what have you asked? What can I do to encourage others? Now, very quickly, I have 5 answers that I believe are reflected in the life of Paul. I will move through them quickly. I will happily talk with any of you at length about any one of them. How can you encourage others? And again, for those of you who are listening, I'm asking you to think about this in the context of this desire for friends, this desire for connectivity, this desire for relationships. I'm just suggesting you trade in that desire, at least for the moment, with this desire to encourage others. What does that look like? All right, I'm going to suggest 5 things. First, you encourage by keeping the cross central. By keeping the cross central. Godly people, the people you should want as friends, they want to talk about Jesus, about his life, and about his work. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul writes, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right, so Christians talk about the Lord, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, about the life his death and resurrection bring. So I want to be around people who make much of my Savior, people who remind me that my biggest problem is behind me. Like, Aaron, so sorry you had a bad day. Biggest problem behind you. Like, thank you for reminding me of that. I want them to do it tenderly and nicely, but I want them to do it. People who keep the cross central. Do you want friends? Keep the cross central. How can you encourage others? Second, by opening wide your heart. Paul did this, 2 Corinthians 6:11, our heart is wide open. Right? Paul did not hold back. Paul did not hide his feelings. He did not build walls. He did not present a false image. You know, it's how he could just quite easily say, I'm the chief of sinners, right? He opened wide his heart. If we were going to use like 21st century vernacular, we would say he was authentic or he was vulnerable. Right? That's what Paul was like. He was real. Do you want friends? Open wide your heart. How can you encourage others? Third, by making church your home. By making church your home. I'm not saying to move into the building. though it's a nice space, and Dean and I considered it when we moved here in 2008. There's showers downstairs. I'm not saying that. I am saying that you need to be around like-minded Christians. You need to be around church family. And for some in this room, that means joining Mount Vernon, joining the church. Yes, in an anti-institutional age, it means signing up and joining a church. But even if you are a member, joining isn't enough. Atlanta's big. Our lives are full. They don't naturally overlap. So we gather not only to receive good teaching, but we gather to encourage one another. Part of the reasons that we're here. More often than not, the quality of your friendships at Mount Vernon, their breadth and their depth, is directly related to the quantity of the time you spend with your brothers and sisters in Christ. About 50 years after Paul's trip that's being recorded here, a pastor by the name of Ignatius wrote a letter to Christians encouraging them to gather together, to make church home. This is what he said. This is toward the end of this first century. Pastor Ignatius said, "Do your best, then, to meet more often, to give thanks and glory to God. When you meet frequently, the powers of Satan are confounded." So, maybe some of you need to meet more frequently with your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Mount Vernon. We confound Satan when we gather together as a church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, even on Wednesday night. We confound Satan when we gather together to give thanks. Do you want friends? Make the church your home. As Ignatius said, be here more often. How can you encourage others? Fourth, by inconveniencing yourself for others. By inconveniencing yourself for others. Now, in many ways, this counsel fits with making the church your home. It's rarely convenient to gather with the body of Christ, especially at an evening service. But I'm talking about more than that. Friendship is rarely convenient. It was not convenient for Paul to go back to churches that he had already planted, but Paul went. And friendship is like that. Friendship comes at a cost to your plans, to your schedule, to your downtime, to your me time, to your sleep. Do you want friends? Inconvenience yourselves for others. How can you encourage others? Fifth, and this is really the hardest, and this is the one that you just can't do. So sorry about that, but I'm just going to give you one that you can't do. By loving your brothers and sisters. Only God can do that in you. What good is it to talk about the cross, to open wide your heart, to make the church your home, to inconvenience yourself, if you don't actually love your church family? But it's possible for us to see one another as objects that God has put in our lives to meet our need for friendship. And that is just an awful way of looking at people. You should look at people as your Christian brothers and sisters in particular, as blood-bought sinners that God has put in your life to encourage. Do you want friends? Love your brothers and sisters, not for what they give you, but because Jesus Christ gave himself for them. I'd love to say so much more about that, but let me just move on to point number three, our final point, third, the comfort of God, the comfort of God. Now, as we look at verses 1-6, I'm encouraging you, as you can see, to see Paul as an example, right? He called for this in 1 Corinthians 1:11 when Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul was careful in holding himself up as an example. He said, "Only follow me to the extent that I'm following Christ." So, you know, be discerning in how you follow me. But he didn't hesitate to tell them to follow him. And in so many ways, we would all affirm that Paul is imitable. That's a great word. You can imitate him. He's imitable. Look it up. I did to make sure it was a word. He was zealous for evangelism. He loved the Bible. And he was good with relationships. We should imitate him. Now, I think this can be challenging for us to lean into because I think we often view Paul as sort of indestructible, like from Rocky IV, the boxer from the Soviet Union, right, that just nobody could beat until, of course, Rocky came. But I think we view Paul a little bit like that, like he's just untouchable, like a ministry machine programmed by God for success, but he's not. Yeah, Paul was an apostle. He wasn't God, just a man who needed to be encouraged the way you and I need to be encouraged. Well, we know that Paul encouraged others. We see it in verses 1 and 2. We see it in all his letters. But where did Paul receive encouragement? Where did he get it? And do you remember when I said that word encouragement has a range of meanings? On one hand, it can mean sort of exhort, and on the other hand, it can mean comfort. Right? In Acts 20, verse 1, when he's meeting with those disciples in Ephesus, and he's encouraging them, I think he's comforting them. They've just been through literally a riot. Their lives have been put on the line for following Jesus. So Paul is encouraging them by comforting them. He's telling them, hey, the gospel's worth it. Hey, everything's going to be okay. With that in mind, turn right in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as you do that, I want to affirm that Paul undoubtedly received plenty of encouragement from people in his life, from Lydia in Philippi, from Priscilla and Aquila, who seem to be all over the place, right? From Tychicus, from Timothy, from Silas, from Luke. I'm sure that Paul received encouragement from other people. But look closely at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And that word comfort is encouragement, same word, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Right, that word comfort sprinkled all over these verses is the word encouragement, the same word. Paul could comfort, he could encourage others because God comforted him. And in fact, he could give others, he could give away the comfort that Paul gave him. Which is pretty, like he gave away encouragement that came from God. He gave it to other people. Like, it's like when people come to my home and I give them the meal that my wife made, right? I am feeding them food I didn't make, maybe a couple times a year. I'm giving it. When you're comforting someone this way, you're giving them comfort that doesn't have you as its source. You're just passing it along. And that's what Paul says he did. And by implication, it's what we can do. Again, I don't want to take anything away from the encouragement that Paul received from others, right? We need others in our lives. But Paul highlights here a kind of encouragement, right? A kind of comfort that's so sweet and so good and so right and so satisfying that only God can give it. It's as if to say that there's a trial that only the comfort of God can get you through. And Paul's committed to communicating, to passing along that kind of comfort. In Christ, Paul knew God as, verse 3, the Father of mercies and God of all encouragement. Of all comfort. When a child grows up in a good family, no one can comfort him better than mom and dad. A Christian can be surrounded by a dozen good friends, but there is a comfort that comes from the Lord that no one can match. Paul knew the comfort of God. So let me put it this way. As you read Acts 20, 1 through 6, you should know the gospel didn't just spread wide through Paul. Again, it did spread wide through Paul, right? Again, you know all these cities now, right? Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Cenchrea, Illyricum, right? The gospel spread wide through Paul. That's the power of God. That's amazing. Today, churches all over the world, because of the power of God at work in the gospel. Okay, you should know the gospel didn't just spread wide through Paul, but the gospel lodged deep in Paul. That's what I want you to see. Paul didn't just know about God. He knew God. Right? The gospel for Paul wasn't like an intellectual exercise for him. Right? It wasn't a concept that he had to grasp. It wasn't a theory that he had to test. No, Paul embraced the God who loved him at Calvary, who loved him by Christ's death, who loved him. God loved Paul out of his sin and into Christ. That's the God that Paul knew. So that when the dust is settling in Ephesus and Paul barely escapes by the skin of his teeth, what does he do? He gathers all the disciples together and he comforts them. And when Paul, who must have been tired, is traveling all through Macedonia, what does he do? He gives everybody much encouragement. And we think, well, but who encouraged Paul? Yeah, was Paul encouraged by whomever was traveling with him? I have no doubt he was. But when Paul had the opportunity to share whom encouraged him, who was it? The Father of all mercies and the God of all encouragement. That's how he was able to do what he did. And there's an irony here. On the night Jesus went to the cross, he went alone. In Matthew 26, 56, we're told, then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus was willing to give up friendship because he knew we need something more than friends. We need forgiveness. We need something more than community with others. We need communion with God. There is a kind of comfort that no human being can ever give you, and it's the comfort of the mercy and the grace of God. And so, brothers and sisters, I know friends are important, and I know that God made us for community. And I know that we all want a friend who understands. And in this fallen world, I know I cannot promise you that. But I can promise you the God of all comfort. We must encourage and befriend one another. We must comfort one another. But that comfort will only be sweet. And that encouragement will only be refreshing if it finds its source in God and not in us. So I hope as you go through Acts, you think about how God might use you to bring the gospel far and wide, like Paul. But you know what? Just as much, I pray that the gospel would be growing, be lodged deep in your heart, just like Paul. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the zeal and the energy that we see in the life of Paul. Lord, in just six verses, we go with a man traveling north and west and south and back north and east and south again and laboring so hard under fear of death to make the gospel known. And Father, we see a man who didn't do it alone, but a man surrounded by such great friends that we got to think about a little bit this morning. And Father, we pray that our lives would be marked by that kind of zeal for the gospel and zeal for evangelism and just a real heart to see the nations reached for Christ. But in the midst of it all, we pray that we would be like Paul, stopping along the way to encourage and to comfort. to give people, to feed people with the comfort that comes not fundamentally from one another, but the comfort that comes from you, our Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us so perfectly, so powerfully, through Jesus Christ, through Christ alone, through the church's one and most glorious foundation. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.